Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 311. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very excited to be back on the program today. We've got just a one-on-one today. We're going to be starting something new. Let me introduce to you our guest and soon-to-be semi-regular. We have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who is the Charles Crahey Chair of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back to the program, Lane. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It's wonderful to be here.
Yeah, we're going to be doing something a little different and hopefully introduce to you a new series that we hope to take up, not for every episode, but maybe roughly once a month as we see fit. We're going to be talking about Gerhardus Voss's important book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. It's published by the Banner of Truth Trust, and I'm sure many of our listeners have a copy of this. If you don't, go out and get one right now. And we're going to be doing over a long period of time, working bit by bit through this book, hopefully, is to open up and unfold a Reformed biblical theology for our listeners. So today we're going to introduce this topic. We're going to introduce this book and introduce some of our reasoning for doing it, as well as some history on our own personal study in this book and what it's meant to us. But before we get into any of that, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love helping out the church and building up the church, supporting her where we can and where we feel we're gifted, but we need your help to be able to do so. So please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to help and pledge your support right now. We thank everybody for listening, and we thank them for their support, and we hope you will continue to do so online, reformedforum.org/donate. Thank you so much. Well, Lane, it's been a long time coming. We talked about this a little while ago. And actually, I'm looking in the archives here, June 20th, 2008. You joined us on Christ the Center, episode 22. So we're on 311 now, the 22, to talk about the theological contribution of Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr. Oh. I remember a long time ago in that episode, you talked a little bit about the relationship of biblical to systematic theology and vice versa. We were doing that in light of the Festschrift that you co-edited with Jeff Waddington, Resurrection and Eschatology. Mm. But we're coming full circle, or coming right back to that same topic, something that Dr. Gaffin's been concerned about for a long time, to talk about Gerhardus Voss. Why don't you let us know a little about this book and explain, I don't know, its foundational place, not only in your own personal study and theological history, but in the seminary's curriculum, seeing that you're teaching systematic theology. What place does biblical theology, the book, have in the life of a good, solid, old-school Presbyterian?
This book is a seminal contribution by Voss. It is the fruit of his thinking about the character of revelation in history. The focus of biblical theology as a discipline, as a book that has become a kind of focal discipline for us now, this views revelation in its historical form. Voss originally wanted to entitle this book something along the lines of the history of special revelation.
Yeah.
The focus of it is on the historical character of God's supernatural, progressive, organic revelation. And even prior to Voss, there was a recognition of biblical theology having, as in Warfield's language, being the ripest fruit of exegetics, of exegetical theology. Warfield spoke of biblical theology as coordinating the scattered results of continuous exegesis into a whole. And biblical theology is a discipline that looks at revelation historically, looks at the history of special revelation, and is interested in examining what the individual biblical authors have to say when we're viewing things not from the standpoint of the finished process of revelation, like in systematic theology, taking revelation as a whole, but looking at its historical outworking and its development through time.
Mm-hmm.
And Voss's study, biblical theology, is one of those seminal works that kind of rested the discipline of biblical theology away from liberalism and tried to situate it in terms of Reformed theological presuppositions. And it's an incredibly useful and insightful volume.
You know, biblical theology is one of those topics that are popping up left and right. It's all over the place. And we're seeing even a lot of broadly evangelical books coming out mm-hmm. on the subject. We're living in an era where biblical theology is not lacking. The question is, how do we do it? And in what way? Might you, before we talk about maybe the present discussion and what we hope to do with this series, let's talk about a figure like Gobler. I mean, what was he up to, and what were the liberals doing with biblical theology, and why is Voss's book so important given when it was written?
Gobler in the 1780s wrote a pioneering essay that came to be recognized as kind of one of those seminal works, one of those basic works that charted the course for the distinction between so-called biblical and systematic theology. And Gobler was influenced by Kant. And what he tried to do was basically turn the history of special revelation into a history of religion, where all biblical theology is interested in is looking at the historical context and the time-bound, encultured ideas of the human authors. And the discipline of systematic theology is more of a kind of second-order discipline of philosophical, dogmatic reflection. And so the way he defined the disciplines, systematic theology becomes philosophical, ethical, and more or less speculative. You're using the resources from the philosophical traditions that are available. Biblical theology simply becomes more or less descriptive of those particular encultured, time-bound, historically conditioned ideas of biblical authors. And he really started the trend of naturalizing the discipline of biblical theology and making it into more or less a descriptive enterprise based on reconstructing texts and trying to decipher what the basic human perspective of Scripture is. And so he drove a very strong wedge between the disciplines of biblical and systematic theology. And for that reason, when people who have a background and an understanding of the history of philosophy and the history of biblical theology, they get very nervous, and yeah. rightfully so, because Gobler is a full-blown Kantian. You get your noumenal philosophical reflection in systematic theology, kind of the value of theology for the church. You get the historical facts that aren't going to be theologically conditioned when you're doing your biblical theology. Mm-hmm. And it really results in viewing biblical theology more or less as community autobiography. It's not a history of special revelation.
That's an important distinction. You know, I see a lot of that in the contemporary Catholic stuff I have to read. You know, especially with figures like Karl Rahner, the guy that I'm writing about for my dissertation, they don't talk about biblical theology per se. They don't always use that title, but they use one called Heilsgeschichte, which is a related subject, and they're looking at a lot of the same questions. But when you inject that study with a Kantian paradigm, you've moved far away from anything that the Bible's talking about, in my opinion.
yeah, you have.
And you got a question, you know, what are we doing here at the end of the day? If this world of eternal truths doesn't really have anything to do with the practical sphere, with the, you know, cause and effect, time and space, then, you know, why bother trying to relate the two together in the first place?
Well, yeah, and the liberal tradition then following this starts to distinguish between fact and value, and whatever you find in the realm of historical fact is simply phenomena in mm-hmm. Kantian terminology. What you find in a supra-historical realm of Geschichte, Heilsgeschichte, or that which is in some way transcendent and untouched by history, well, that's where your theological value is found. And then you have basically entered into a fundamental, full-blown Bardian conception of biblical theology, where you let the liberal tradition run rampant with Scripture, mm-hmm. saying that it's erroneous, historically conditioned, fundamentally flawed, to err as human, and then that Scripture somehow mysteriously witnesses to a supratemporal event of revelation in Christ, the Christ event, and what Gobler introduced winds up taking people in a Bardian direction, which is exactly what, from Gobler to Bard, it's precisely what Voss's conception of biblical theology will not tolerate.
Right. And if you don't want to be Bardian but still have a lot of those Kantian influences, then you can go the progressive and contemporary Catholic route and reserve the authority and place it, have it reside within the magisterium. So the magisterium is the one that applies the eternal truths, the noumenal realm, and instantiates them for phenomenal reality. And that way the church is freed up to create new doctrinal formulations in the present day, in present context, because they're coming from an eternal realm. And so therefore you're freed from even being bound by old formulations if you don't want to be bound by them anymore.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And what Voss does to check these tendencies, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic, is the first thing that he does is he says that we are studying in Scripture, mm-hmm. not community autobiography, not uninterpreted facts that arise from human consciousness, but we are studying, and this is the key, the history of special revelation. And Scripture is a revelational record, a self-authenticating revelational record, divinely inspired. It's a revelational record of that history mm-hmm. of special revelation. And when he says that, it is a direct critique of the fundamental failure of the liberal tradition in construing biblical theology as what you and I would call, what Reformed people would call, merely the history of religion.
Yeah. You know, that's the one liberal side of things, but today we're even seeing, especially with the proliferation of biblical theological works and articles, books, lectures, conference addresses, whatever they may be, we see on the evangelical side something quite different than the liberal, but nevertheless, it's not Reformed and it's not in the Vossian tradition. What is it when you prioritize the grammatical historical, for instance, such that it becomes basically a science and it's simply a human study of the revelation that God has given?
Yeah, that is actually what could be viewed maybe as an unwitting, the person is unaware of it, but that is basically letting into the back door what Gobler was saying biblical theology really is. When an evangelical, for instance, and that term, by the way, we have to recognize is so broad today that it's hard for us to give it a great deal of meaning. But let's just call them the post-conservative evangelicals, or those who want to be evangelical yet appropriate a whole host of critical presuppositions from the liberal tradition historically. Mm-hmm. The names that come to mind, people like Kenton Sparks or Peter Enns, or even people who might not be viewed as radical as he is, as those two are.
Well, a lot of people at ETS. I mean, if you go to an ETS meeting, you'd say quite a few of these people might be evangelical, but on a spectrum, you know, there's a wide variety of people, but nevertheless end up treating Scripture as a document that is to be studied like you might study a novel. Now, I don't want to oversimplify things, but at the same time, you got to wonder if our hermeneutic needs to take on new characteristics, given that we're studying God's Word.
I think it does. Yeah. In fact, there was an ETS address a few years ago that one of my colleagues, Dr. Vern Poitras, gave, And it was entitled at the time, A Divine Presence Qualifying Grammatical right. Historical Interpretation. And one of the things he was trying to point out, and this is a Vantillian and a Vossian point that really needs to be emphasized in the contemporary discussion, is that when we're trying to ascertain the meaning of, let's say, an Old Testament text, he used Genesis 3 as an example, what qualifies our notion of the grammar in that text for the grammatical and the notion of history in that text, grammatical, historical, what's qualifying our understanding of grammatical, historical meaning is that this particular text, whatever text it is the self-revelation in history of the triune God, and he is its primary author. So if we're going to try to locate the meaning of that text, the first thing we're going to have to recognize is that if we reduce it merely to human authorial intention mm-hmm. and seek to apply a science of grammatical historical exegesis, a grammatical historical method to ascertain the meaning of that text, and treat it like we would, quote unquote, any other book or text, we have already begun with a set of presuppositions that falsify the nature of Scripture itself.
Yeah, in other words, it's not even good enough to say, well, we're studying it like a book, but we know that it's inerrant. That's still not sufficient methodologically.
It is not, because you're dealing with something that does not – you're dealing with something that has a divine and human author, and this is the point that Voss would start to make, as divinely authored, as something revealed in history by God, this document is a revelatory record of the history of special revelation. And that means, among other things, that it is a supernaturally communicated, progressive, and organic revelation from God. And it's going to require from the outset that we take that into account as we're seeking to understand its meaning. And mm-hmm. Dr. Poythress, in particular, I'm indebted to him and I appreciate what he's done. He, more than anyone I'm aware of, has really tried to develop the implications of what it means to know that God, as God, the triune God, is present in his word.
Yeah.
And he himself supplies the ultimate interpretive context. The triune God is the ultimate interpretive context for understanding any particular text in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so it introduces a set of concerns that when you're just trying to use a grammatical historical method and you say we're going to focus only on the human meaning of that text, well, you've already falsified the document right. that you're trying to interpret by reducing it to something it can't be reduced to. You can't isolate the human meaning apart from the broader context right. of divine authorship and revelation.
That's true, even if you acknowledge that the human was inspired by God. I just preached this last week on one of our favorite passages of late, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. And that is a verse that indicates that the prophets themselves, though they were inspired by God, did not fully exhaust the meaning of the words that they spoke and wrote down. It became apparent to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving the New Testament church, that is, Peter's original readers, and by extension, us, because they knew that what was going to happen expanded beyond their own context, but also their own knowledge and consciousness and awareness of what was going to happen. That's why they and the angels desired to look into those things, searching mm-hmm. and inquiring carefully, etc. So to say that there is a primary author is something that needs to be taken into account methodologically as we study God's word and as we look at biblical theology. We cannot do grammatical historical exegesis purely from the standpoint of saying, well, what did the person whose hand went to the papyrus, what did they think? What did they mean? Because God is the one inspiring, and he has intentions that supersede even what the Old Testament author, prophet, whatever, could comprehend and was even aware of.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, your 1 Peter 1 text is an important one, because it locates the inquiry of the prophets in terms of what the Spirit of Christ in them. Now, this is pre-Pentecost.
Yeah,
but right. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So that when you're dealing with the history of special revelation, one way to put it is you're dealing with what the Spirit of Christ supernaturally inscripturated and indicated when he himself spoke of things that superseded the prophet's own limited understanding.
Yeah.
And to the extent that that is not hermeneutically basic and it's not being brought to bear on the Old Testament, what you'll wind up doing is something that you find in contemporary evangelical circles. You say, well, I think of one example. There was an essay I read from an ETS lecture that was very different from Poythress's, written by Dan McCartney in 2003, where he takes the grammatical historical meaning and says it's concerned only with human and historical meaning, and that kind of reductionist notion of grammatical historical meaning keeps divine authorship from functioning in the Old Testament on its own terms and kind of suspends divine authorship from kicking in until you get to the New Testament. And then you see the kind of surprise ending that comes, and there's no way to integrate divine and human authorship on the Old Testament on its own terms.
Exactly.
And account for a text like 1 Peter 1:11, which says that when you're reading the Old Testament, you are reading something that is communicated first and foremost by the Spirit of Christ as he is predicting his own sufferings and glories.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Poythress and I think Voss, of course, have a wonderful corrective when Poythress talks about a divine presence, and Voss reminds us that this is a history of special revelation, not pious human reflection.
Exactly. Yeah, what I like to bring up to my people here at Hope, church where I serve, and to others that I have opportunity to teach and instruct, you know, Voss is concerned not only with what God has said in total, but also when he has said it. Mm-hmm. And we see that God has revealed himself not in one lump sum. The Bible didn't fall out of the sky and just hit someone in the head. Mm-hmm. It was given to God's people over the course of thousands of years involving many people, millions of people, mm-hmm. Have seen these things and experienced these revelations. And that is a significant event or events. That is a significant thing to recognize, that this revelation unfolds, it progresses, it is given over time. And one of the illustrations that Voss uses that we'll get to once we start opening the pages in coming weeks is that systematic theology is a discipline that more or less draws a circle, whereas biblical theology draws a straight line. It's concerned with not the sum total of topically organized things of what God has said about eternal punishment, for instance, but how eternal punishment is unfolded and in stages, how we see the day of the Lord spoken about, how we see, you know, people dying, how we see harem warfare, then how we see Jesus Christ come and then speak about eternal torment, those types of things. So those are related disciplines. You can't have one without the other, rightly. But at the same time, they're distinct, and that's what we want to unfold, you know, for everyone as they're listening, so that we get a balanced view and an understanding of Scripture. Lane, I wanted to give you an opportunity to talk about the Voss group at Calvary OPC in Glenside, Pennsylvania. I was a member there for 5-6 years. That was where I entered the OPC, and I only left because I left via ordination. So the only church I've known as a member proper. Some people like to refer to that church as Our Lady of Glenside. And it is right across the street from the seminary. I know you've attended there for many, many years. But can you tell us about this ministry? Well, maybe that's an evangelical way to talk about it, but about this group that gathers once a month to talk about this type of biblical theology.
Sure. I'll give you a little bit of an overview of how long it's been meeting. I think we're coming up on our 15th year.
Yeah.
And it's an amazing thing. When I got here in 1998, I was a PhD student, and I'd graduated from Westminster in California. And we were starting out worshiping at Calvary, really appreciated Pastor Troxell and the presence of men like Daryl Hart, who were doing wonderful teaching. In fact, when we first got to Calvary, Troxell was teaching on Pilgrim's Progress, and Daryl Hart was teaching on Machen. It was fantastic.
Daryl wasn't teaching on the Puritans? No?
No, I don't believe so. I think it was Machen.
Okay, that makes sense.
And it did make sense. It fit, right? And we really appreciated both of them, and then we appreciated the session and all the seminary students there. And people told me that there was that something was forming at that time called the Voss Group, and it was led by someone that your listeners will know really well, by Chad Bond.
Mm-hmm.
And I started coming to this group because it was a very vibrant, insightful group. Chad was doing a wonderful job leading it, and as he started to get busier, I started taking opportunities to lead the group a little bit, and he got into an internship and a whole host of other things, and I started kind of leading the group just a little bit, and we began meeting originally just students over at a student's house, but after a while it started meeting at Grace Mullen's home, mm-hmm. the famous archivist for Westminster.
And if you look at in the acknowledgments or toward the front of any Reformed book published in probably the last 30 years, there's a good chance you'll see her name.
Oh, you will. She is just a wonderful Christian woman and loves the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
I like this.
Loves Van Til, loves Voss.
Grace is sui generis.
Yes, she is. Just a wonderful lady. And so we started meeting there. And as the group started moving on, Chad and I were kind of trading off and on. Eventually, Chad had an internship. Chad got a pastoral call. They moved away, and I kept leading the group. And we read through Grace and Glory portions of Voss's biblical theology, sermons from Kerouac's, some of Murray's material, some of Klein's material. We've read through By Faith, Not by Sight from Gavin. We've read through much more than that, actually, but
yeah.
it has been going on once a month for 15 years, and we have somewhere between, I love this, this is so OPC to say, and I really like saying it, but we have somewhere between 8 and 20 people come.
Yeah.
And I aim not to have seminary students being present as much as laity. Now, you were there. It was wonderful.
But I was mostly the only one.
Yeah.
For the most of the time, I was the only. But I'd bring my wife's. And then when we had a son, I'd bring him too. So it was a family affair.
It was a family affair. And I really, we miss you. Now, I have a few seminarians. There's some seminarians who come to it now still. But by and large, it's for people who are at Calvary Glenside.
Yeah.
OPC, and they come because they love the Bible, they love biblical theology, and we have wonderful discussions of some of the best resources that are out there in biblical theology, and we are known accordingly as the Voss Group.
Yeah.
And it's fantastic.
It is. It's such a blessing. The fellowship is what I love the most, but when I came and moved to go to Westminster in 2007. We immediately heard about the Voss Group, you know, through the church announcements and decided, well, I have to go to this. Mm-hmm. And so my wife and I attended, and we probably only missed a handful, either being out of town or whatnot. But from about 2007 up to 2012 or so, we were there. And I got to tell you, you know, I read Voss's biblical theology cover to cover before coming to seminary. I read part of Pauline eschatology. I read a lot of Clowney and other things that were on the Westminster pre-seminary reading list. But it wasn't until I got into a group and could actually discuss these things and also sit under your teaching that it really started to click and make sense. As I was just lost on my own, I grew up in the main line. And then, you know, through college, my wife and I, we attended just evangelical Calvinistic Baptist churches. So they're interested in typology to some degree, but they didn't want to go crazy with it because that might be allegory, you know. Mm-hmm. But to read all this theology just on the page, it took me a while to actually understand what's going on. I don't know if you felt the same way, but would you say that biblical theology, at least in the way we're trying to present it, is more caught than taught?
Yeah, I do think so. I think it's one of those things where it's something you circle around and read over and over again. And, you know, Van Til used to talk about spiral reasoning, circling around something that transcends your understanding and gaining more and more insight each time you circle. And I think when it is done, the study proceeds with a circle of friends, like-minded, reformed brothers and sisters who are thinking through these issues. I think it helps vastly. I remember when I was in seminary at Westminster, California, this was prior to the fairly significant faculty change they had in around 2000. We had Klein and Clowney and Frame and Dennison and Strimple, and those were the men I was trained under. But what we would do, I had about four or five really good friends, and we would read Voss, Rehrbos, Gaffin, and Klein. We'd read Murray, Strimple. We'd look at these texts that were so foundational for us, Calvin. And Voss in particular, Voss and Klein, we would read those texts over and over again and have hours of conversation, trying to penetrate, trying to get to the heart of what the biblical texts were driving Voss and Rehrbos and Gaffin and Klein to say. And that was something that that was indispensable in forming my understanding of these texts. And so now, quite a while later, I'm starting to feel a little older, but almost 20 years down the road, we're doing that at a little bit different level. It's not a seminary level per se, but we're doing that in the Voss group. And there are people in the pews who are just so grateful for what Voss has given us in biblical theology.
Well, I would beg to differ that depending – I don't want to sound proud, but, Calvary's pretty heavy hitting, and depending on the seminary, it very well may be seminary level material.
Well, no, I do understand that. There have been people who've told me this, but I'm thinking in terms of what I might be doing in the classroom.
What you're doing in your classes.
But you're right. Sure. It's not – I will say this. What we're going to do here on this program and what we've done in the Voss group, it is not for the faint of heart.
No,
That. it's substantial.
And that brings me back to where we started and why we want to do a series on this. I know that we've been doing Christ the Center. We, by God's grace, haven't missed a week since January 2008. We've had a new episode every Friday morning. And we've been very thankful to be able to do that. I know there are a lot of people that have listened for many years and grown. We've been able to touch on a lot of subjects. But by nature, Christ the Center is occasional. That means, depending on what books are out or what things are going on, week to week, there is some assumption that you've been listening for a while. I mean, we do assume there's some base level knowledge there. But some episodes are tougher than others. But we don't, at least on other than proclaiming Christ, which is now working through the book of Genesis. Reform Forum, one of the big glaring holes, at least in our offerings, from my perspective, is that we don't have serial content, is material that is working progressively through something. Mm-hmm. And we really see that there's a great opportunity here, at least in terms of our strengths, what we're good at, what we love to do. And with your willingness to participate and the fact that you've taught this subject for many years and have taught it at several different levels, I think we have the opportunity to do something here that would be more conducive to group study. Mm-hmm. We're going to presume that you're going to start at the beginning and work through this series that will come out as episodes of Christ the Center, but they will also be tagged and marked on the website as part of this Voss group series. But we're hoping that, individuals can listen and grow but also maybe groups can gather. Guys and gals at different churches perhaps could get together and read what we are going to read next, and we'll try to make that clear on the website. Mm-hmm. And you can read it, you can discuss it, you can listen to us talk about it, and we'll try to draw in all sorts of other topics, things that relate to what Voss is saying. We'll try to make it more applicable as well as expose the historical context of Voss's writing. And then hopefully over the course of a long time, as we work through this book, we will really develop or cultivate a mindset that mm-hmm. will start to see things in Scripture in ways that you weren't readily apparent before. You'll start to catch the BT bug, I suppose, and start to see how God's plan of revelation and plan of salvation is revealed progressively through Scripture. I know that over the last 5 years, I've grown immensely by talking about these things with others, and I'm hoping that the listeners would be able to do so as well. What do you think, Lane? You think that's a reasonable objective here with our little project?
Well, it is a reasonable objective, and it's one of the reasons it's so reasonable is it's more basically biblical. And we'll talk about this at a later time in more detail, but Voss's biblical theology can be premised, if you said, hey, what is the proof text, quote unquote, for this approach? I think it's Hebrews 1:1-2.
Oh, yeah.
That the author of Hebrews gives an opening umbrella statement that provides an overarching outlook on the history of special revelation when he says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. And the controlling idea, the nuclear assertion, is that God has spoken. God's speech, God's supernaturally communicated, inscripturated word has been spoken. And that speaking is developed in terms of a contrast that is drawn within the speaking of God as an historical activity. The revelation in the past, in its pluriformity, many times, many ways, through the prophets to the fathers, is set in juxtaposition to God's speech to us in the last days in a son. And so when we look at what Voss is doing, we are really simply trying to develop what the author of Hebrews gives us as a kind of overarching theology of covenant history, viewed here as the history of special revelation. And I think it will be incredibly useful to watch Voss give us page after page after page of illustration and exegesis of Hebrews 1:1-2. Mm-hmm. I think that's one way to frame what we're going to be doing. And I think it will, Lord willing, it will prove invaluable for Reformed Christians and,
right.
and you know, people who are interested in the Bible to see the Bible maybe in a way that they haven't seen, because this
exactly.
isn't the most, you can't find this under every stone, as it were, out in the evangelical and even broader Reformed world. It's
yeah.
very distinctive.
Yeah, exactly. And we are going to be self-consciously Reformed on this. Not that we want to exclude anyone. We'd love people to listen and participate,
yes,
even to
absolutely.
Offer feedback. But we're going into this saying, look, this is who we are. This is the approach we're going to take. Now we want to back this up and show you how it comes from Scripture.
Yes.
And that this isn't just our idea, and we're not just picking Voss out of a hat because we liked his beard and his glasses or anything. You know, this is, we believe he's a faithful servant to Christ's church, and that he was doing something innovative in the sense that it's creative, but it's not something that was created or derived just out of his own mind. It came from he was given grace by the Lord, I think, to see things in Scripture and develop them in a way that has been used mightily for the church. And we want to expand that. We want more people to know about this. And now with the opportunities we have at Reform Forum and with the platform that we have in terms of being able to get these resources out basically for free to thousands and thousands of people. We have an opportunity to kind of blow the doors open on Reformed biblical theology if we're faithful and do a good job of it.
Yeah, that's the hope. It's going to go far beyond kind of your standard quote unquote
right.
gospel approaches, evangelical approaches. But the most important thing is the Lord willing will help our listeners see it's biblical.
Exactly. Now, just to whet people's appetite before we decide what we want to read for next time, I want to give you an opportunity here to be the pragmatist. Let's say we have a pragmatist listening. He says, well, what's the cash value for this? Why should I listen? Just so I can become more reformed? Well, yes, but how does Voss address almost the twin errors of theonomy and dispensationalism? We see theonomy almost a hypercontinuity, that the old and the new, there's really no genuine or legitimate difference, that everything should carry over except those things that are explicitly repealed in the New Testament. That's a real caricature, but we've got that hypercontinuity on one end, but then dispensationalism in its classic form, it's still around in various incantations, but that more or less is a hyper-discontinuity, where the Old Testament people of God are in fact a different group than the new, and God's doing different things in both. We don't see this yeah. organic unity between the two. How does Voss not just mediate between the two in some trite way, but how does he help us to navigate those two ditches and stay on Psalm 16's path of righteousness?
Sure. Well, I'll answer it in two ways, okay? One is a little bit of an analogy, a metaphor. The other one will be a little bit more direct. But I think what Voss invites the theonomist and the dispensationalist to do, picture them as heirs of heaven in the estate of grace, and they're exploring the wonderful rooms of the kingdom. And the theonomists are focusing, say, on one small room in an estate that is filled with thousands of rooms, and the dispensationalists are focusing on another room. And what Voss will help them do, if they'll listen, is recognize that the house is far richer and far more grand than any single room that they've been focused on, whether it's the theonomic preoccupation with the abiding moral normativity of the case laws, the civil laws of the Old Testament as a blueprint for justice. Voss will show you how those laws typify Christ and preach Christ, not socio-political ethics. They preach Christ and the kingdom that he merits and then confers upon his people. He will help you see the typological character of the Old Testament, including the law, in a way that theonomists regularly miss. In a similar way, Christ will Voss will help us see, for instance, this fact, that Christ is building one covenantal household through history. And the Bible, as special revelation, is progressive and organic. There is one mediator, one people of God. And Voss is going to explore redemption in terms of the notion of organism, a single organic saving reality in Christ, not two peoples of God, mm-hmm. not two purposes of God, one. So that Voss is going to invite the theonomist and the dispensationalist to explore the full orbed range of biblical revelation and resist the tendency to truncate toward ethics and socio-political concerns and miss in Voss's own language, miss the projected, intruded character of heaven within the theocracy. Heaven is projected into theocracy, mm-hmm. and it is the theocracy is a type of the eschatological perfection of God's kingdom, not a blueprint for socio-political justice in that flat way. Mm-hmm. And in a similar way, using that same notion of a projected heavenly reality in Canaan, in the land, that land's never intended to be a separate earthly possession for old covenant Israel, for Israel as, quote-unquote, the people of God. Canaan is, from its very outset, a projection and presentation of the eschatological glory of the age to come. And both of those, the way we've just described it, both of those require you to be led to Christ as the one who is central for gaining the kingdom, whether it's in its old covenant typological form in Canaan, or whether it's in its future eschatological glory. So the bottom line is, if you'll listen to what Voss does and hear how he talks about the eschatology of the kingdom being rooted in creation and the eschatological goal of the outcome of Adam's obedience being rooted in creation, you'll recognize that there's an eschatological trajectory of Scripture that is missed equally, but in different ways, by the theonomists and the dispensationalists. And if people would like to hear more, when we start with chapter one, that's exactly where we'll go. And that might sound like a lot right now. Number of weeks as we get down the road, it will be so clear. I'll even try to make some comments about theonomy or dispensationalism along the way that will help our listeners walk through this step by step.
Yeah, and I think just to further whet the appetite, those are good examples of theonomy and dispensationalism, but there's a variety of other issues that are related. And I'm not going to say we're going to speak directly to all the contemporary Reformed issues, but the types of lessons we will learn page in and page out in Voss will help us to at least think or orient our thoughts about things like the law-gospel distinction or hermeneutic, two-kingdom theology, mm-hmm. or republication. I mean, we need to know biblical theology to understand how the law or how the covenant of works may or may not be republished in the Mosaic economy, those types of mm-hmm. things. Mm-hmm. This is applicable to all of these issues. And again, not saying we're going to have episodes devoted to these things per se, but the lessons we'll learn will help us to think through these issues.
Right. And as we get a positive biblical perspective in place, the limitations or errors or deflections from these other views will become that much clearer to us.
Yeah, I think so. Now, if there's one thing we've learned that I learned over 5 years of Voss Group is that you can't get through that many pages in any given session.
That's exactly
so. I'm looking up at chapter one here, titled "Introduction: The Nature and Method of Biblical Theology." Throughout this study, are you using the Banner of Truth edition, Lane?
Yes, I am.
Okay, I have that one in my hand. I also have a first edition, and I noticed the pagination is different. Mm-hmm. So I think for pagination purposes, we will assume that people are working off the Banner of Truth edition, and that's the one you're going to get if you buy it from WTSBooks.com, for instance.
Yeah. Good.
So I'm thinking, I don't know, what are your thoughts? I'm thinking maybe pages 3 through 11. Is that too much?
You know, Camden, is it possible for us to say that's our goal?
That's the goal, and then just see where we get?
And then see where we go, and make it a real hard, you know, make a hard push to try to do that, particularly if people are reading and doing that. But yeah, we can make that our initial goal and then go from there. If we don't quite finish everything, maybe we can just roll that into the next time we talk. But I'd like to try to do it. We always joked about this. We would have a certain page, you know, limit in view for our reading, and we'd get through. Sometimes you get through all of it, but quite often.
Well, sure, it's better for people to overread than underread. So let's just do that. It'll be sometime next month in terms of when episodes go. We'll try to work through pages 3 through 11. So that is get us through the intro to the nature and method of biblical theology, the division of theology into four great departments, you know, the definition mm-hmm. of BT, the various things successively designated by the name of biblical theology, and we'll leave guiding principles for the next time. But that'll be the goal. So get yourself a copy of the book. If you're excited, get some friends and family together if you'd like to study these things as a group and try to read pages 3 through 11, and we'll see where we get.
That sounds like a good plan to me.
Great. Well, visit us online. You can find out more about all of our programs. And again, I'll get these things categorized so you'll be able to know when one of these episodes comes out. There's also a way for you to subscribe only to this series if that's something you want to do for various reasons. You can subscribe to a category on our website and get the only receive the MP3 downloads that match that category. I'll try to provide some instructions on a web, blog post or something like that. But we are online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to get in touch with us. So we encourage your feedback. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us @reformedforum. We love hearing from you, and we love trying to serve you, and we don't know always how to do that if you don't get in touch with us. So visit us online today, and we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.